and looking in the book of Revelation, looking at the seven churches of chapter 2 and 3. So we started last week with a little introduction to the topic, and we started off with a little joke, so I figure I should have another little joke. And for those of you that have ever had a fairly intense discussion with your significant other, I don't really know what that's like. yes, a little argument. Anyway, a couple drove several miles down a country road, not saying a word. An earlier discussion had led to an argument, and neither wanted to concede their position. As they drove past a barnyard with mules and pigs, the husband sarcastically asked, "Relatives of yours?" She looked at him and said, "Yes, the in-laws." Be careful where you go with that. Chapter 2. What's that? That's where I did not find that joke there. So anyway, just a fun little start for the morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together that we can have fun. We can study your word. We can enjoy the fellowship of believers. I just ask this morning as we look at the church of Ephesus that you will challenge our hearts, that you will give us clarity and understanding as into your word, and that you will just apply these words to our lives, and we'll have a moment to examine ourselves and walk away challenged through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As I said last week, there are going to be about four things that we look at each morning, each Sunday morning as we get together. We're going to look at a description of Christ, is how each of the churches start off as in these passages. We're going to see a commendation, so a note on how well the church is doing or something that they're doing right or well. There is one church that doesn't get one, but so that Sunday there will just be three things we look at. But then we'll look at a condemnation, or just look at what they are doing wrong or what they did wrong. And then lastly, we will see a little warning, a challenge to repent and change. And we will see all of that this morning. So let's start in Revelation chapter 2, and we will read the first seven verses this morning. Revelation 2, 1 through 7 reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this I do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." All right, a couple of things as we get into this. What is the description of Christ that we have this morning? The first couple of verses there, each of these churches will start with a description. And what, just to point out a couple of things that we read in this passage. Jeff?
The seven stars and the walks among the lampstands.
Well, you just covered it all right there. Took everybody else's opportunity to mention something. He holds the seven stars in his hand, and he walks amongst the golden lampstands. If you look at this passage, we can go back to Revelation chapter 1. I mentioned that we will, and that's why we looked at Revelation chapter 1 last week, is so that we can go back and kind of examine where this description comes from. And you can see this description in Revelation 1, 12, 16, and 20. So let's look at those verses there as well. So Revelation 1, verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." So there's the lampstand part of it. Well, I'll just read a couple of more here. "And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Then let's jump down to 16, and it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." So there we see that him holding the seven stars. And then lastly, verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So we have an explanation. We mentioned that last week, that we're going to use Scripture to explain Scripture, so that as we come upon some of these questions or some of these word pictures that are here, or words that might not fully make sense in the context right here, we'll use Scripture to explain Scripture. And chapter 1 helps us understand. So what is the golden lampstands? The churches. That's really clear there. What were the seven stars according to the passage?
Angels.
That was the right word that I was looking for. And then we talked about that who the angels are. The angels are, as we kind of go through Scripture a little bit and look, most likely the angels were the leaders, a person in leadership, or a messenger to the church. The word angel used there is used of John the Baptist as a messenger. And so there are other spots in Scripture where we see that that word is used to describe a person. And so the word is really a messenger. That's what angels were as well. Angels were a messenger. And we see them in Scripture bringing messages to people. And so here we have people that were bringing a message to the church. So as we look at this, Christ is standing amongst the churches, and he's holding the seven stars in his hand, the seven messengers. He's holding them in his hand. And so what kind of picture of Christ, if you can use like one word or simple phrases, what kind of picture of Christ do you get with this passage in Revelation, the first verse here?
Avenger?
I think we'll get to Avenger in another passage. It's not the word that came to mind, but I guess as I read that one verse there, it talked about the sword and all of that. We'll get to that. That's going to come out in another church. But protector is a good one. He's holding the messengers in his hand. Jeff?
Magnificent.
It would be, as you try and picture him, someone who is awesome, magnificent, powerful, is a word that I use the word omnipotent, and all powerful, so it's just a really good theological word to describe all powerful. Any other pictures of, or any other words?
See him as like an overseer. He's walking amongst them and holding them in his hand.
Absolutely, an overseer. I use the word judge. As you see him wearing a robe and with that sash, sovereign is another word that's right there in my notes. One that I see in there also is compassionate, that's more that picture of him holding them. We have that picture of power, we have that picture of authority, but I think also when we look at what do we hold in our hands. We think of infants and how carefully we hold them and we'll cradle them and hold them. And I got to thinking, he's not just kind of got the messengers in a basket carrying them along or whatnot. He's holding them in his hands. And more of a picture, yes, of authority and powerful enough to be able to hold them. But we also have a picture in Scripture that we use all the time about the Father holding us in his hands. And that's, and he'll never let us go, and we can never remove ourselves from his hand. And so it's not just a picture necessarily of power, but it's also a picture of compassion or a picture of gentleness as he holds us and cares for us. Pastor Craig.
You said it already, but it specifically says in his right hand, which is the symbol of strength. Right?
Yes. So that picture of power.
I thought he had a sword coming out of his mouth.
Well, that's... It's not in this description to the Church of Ephesus. It's in chapter 1, and we'll get to that in another lesson. So if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstand I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Where's the sword?
16.
I knew it was in there. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's not in the picture given to the Church of Ephesus. He stops at the holding the seven stars, and they don't go into the picture of the sword. But that will come out. We will look at that next week in the Church to Pergamum, or not next week. In a couple of weeks, if you go to verse 12 of chapter 2, it says there, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." So we are going to get to that.
Well, and too, as far as I can read at least, that chapter 1 is more of that scene where he's been carried away in the spirit. So that's where he's seeing him in heaven. And then these are a description of churches on earth. So just to... it is the sword,
yeah.
I'm saying, but that's kind of a description of Christ. You might say heavenly, and then we're entering into his words about churches on earth. So,
yes.
Although the sword is definitely going to play a part in how things unpack.
Absolutely.
Even though he's talking about the churches on earth, isn't he? He's still in heaven, giving his vision.
As he is writing this, he is receiving that vision. Okay. And in verse 19 is kind of the verse that sums up the whole book of Revelation. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Therefore write these things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And so that's our outline of the book of Revelation. The things that are, the things that... which are the things which will take place after these things. So we're talking to the churches here, and that's part of the argument for him writing to seven churches that were there at John's time in Asia, geographically there, because these are the things that are. These are the churches, and this is the condition of the church at that time. This is the Church of Ephesus, and this is how the Church of Ephesus was doing right when John was writing this. The things that are.
Do you think, are we talking a physical building or a body of believers?
We are talking the body of believers. 99% of the time when we use the word church, we are using the word for the body of believers, whether it be the universal church, which is worldwide, or the local church, which is here. Most often when we say or use the word church, we are in reference to the people. More often than we use it, although we do, with where we're at River Valley, we do use the word church building a lot in reference to our building, but most often we're the people. So we have a picture of Christ, a picture of power, a picture of sovereign, a judge. And this is great as we're looking at these churches because he's judging these churches. And he has the one that has the right. He has the authority to judge these churches. As he goes through and looks at their actions, there is no other one better than Christ to look at their actions and to judge their actions. And so we have that picture, kind of him wearing a robe, the sash that he wears. He has that judge role as well there. But yet we have compassion that goes along with it as well. And just is a perfect judge. So there's our description of Christ. Let's move into now the church at Ephesus, the people that are there. And so what are a couple of things now that we see? Let's look at what they did well. Let's start, we're going to start there, their commendation. What are some of the things that that they were doing well? They did not tolerate.
They had to discern, but
yep.
To know the false prophets, and they didn't tolerate.
They not only didn't tolerate them, but they had the discernment to test them, to put them to a test to decide. You know, are you? They call them apostles. Are you an apostle? Or are you not? Are you are you worthy of being able to teach? Or are you not? Patience and perseverance. Yes, they definitely were, especially at this time, the time where these apostolic churches, not today's apostolic churches, but these are the churches that had heavily influenced or were influenced heavily by the apostles that were started, and Ephesus with Paul, we have the letter to the Ephesians, and we know that that was a time of heavy persecution on the church, and they persevered, they toiled, and they did well. They were patient.
I was just going to say, I appreciate that patience and perseverance in reference to when you talk about evil people and confronting them. It's emotionally draining. And a lot of people, I would say, they would view that as confrontation, which it is. And most people don't like confrontation that I'm aware of, unless there's a bunch of people who love confrontation. But I think we avoid it as much as we can.
Yep.
And so that's a really huge commendation, I think, because when you are filled with the Spirit of God to defend the truth, you know you're entering into something that is going to be something that you have to completely rely upon the Spirit of God to carry you through. And that is a huge commendation because it's emotionally draining, and it can be quite divisive, and you're entering into something that's a spiritual warfare. So I just find that to be a, mm-hmm. a huge compliment.
Well, and it doesn't happen very often, fortunately for us, but it is huge when you have to go to somebody and say you're wrong. And this is what you're doing that is wrong, and especially to call out a false teacher, to say, you know what, you are not teaching the Word of God, and you are, you know, to call them out on that, there's going to be that confrontation, but it's physically, emotionally, spiritually draining, and if they're having to do this time and time and time again to keep calling out these false teachers and to research, because they're being diligent. They're not. It doesn't appear that they're just going in there and saying you're wrong. No, you're wrong. Leave. You know, they're researching, they're examining, and they're well versed in doctrine enough that they can go before these people and call them out on it and say you're wrong. But there's a huge emotional drain that goes into that. I'd rather go pick rocks on Dad's farm all day long for 10 hours than go and confront somebody for 1 hour.
Real quick, in the verse it says it was for my name's sake, capital M. So just to understand that the motivation, they probably didn't feel like it, but it was Christ's testimony that rested on it, and that's why we do what we do when we defend truth. It's going to be emotional draining. In fact, it may cost us. Who knows what it can cost us, but it's not about us. It's about the preservation of truth. So anyway, it's a combination.
This is kind of to the men. How do you feel when somebody says something false about your wife? What is your reaction, and how do you want to respond? If somebody says something false about your wife,
meet you in the alley.
We're going to take this out behind the woodshed. There is an instant defense. There is an anger, this is they were defending the bride of Christ. Now, it's not their wife that they're defending, but this is kind of their response that they're having. They are defending the church. And so anyway, it's, you know, that's emotionally, you know, there's all kinds of crazy emotions that go along with that. Anger and hurt and just the stuff that goes with that. It is, like I said, give me 10 hours of hard labor out in the field versus 1 hour of confronting somebody and dealing with it, because it's hard.
Well, I think in our society today that there's a tendency for a lot of Christians just to let things kind of slide by. And you know, everyone, I just see people that are out there, not only just teaching, but their lives in general, and they think that everything is just fine. And you know, it falls to us to sit there and thoughtfully and prayerfully go to that person and say, you know, where you're at is really off base. And a lot of Christians today, myself included, I don't think if I was doing a confrontation with someone, and I've done it professionally, not over Christian things, but when you're going to confront somebody, you mentally have to gear up for it.
Yep.
And I mean, you're ready with every possible answer, but today it's very easy for us to pass on homosexuality and a lot of these other things that are creepy into our society, and we say, oh, wow, that's really bad. But when it comes to really standing up for the Christian belief and saying this is what is wrong, boy, a lot of us just kind of, don't want to do that.
Yeah, because it's hard, and you know, I appreciate you bringing that, really pointing that out, Derek, just on the perseverance and the patience that they go through to defend, you know, to test people that walk in and call themselves apostles, to test the teachers that were coming through. Because when you do that, and you better be ready. If you're gonna call somebody out and say you're wrong, you need to be ready with all the possible scenarios and answers and whatnot, and be able to defend why you're saying they're wrong. And it takes a lot of work. And either we pass it by, or a lot of times we say you're wrong, but we really can't back it up. We can't really defend it, which then our confrontation then really has meant nothing if we can't defend that confrontation. All right, they cannot stand evil men. They've been testing those that refer to themselves as apostles. They have perseverance, endurance, patience. The last thing that we see there, and they kind of has to jump down a little bit to the end, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What were the deeds of the Nicolaitans? If anybody's got that just on the top of their head right now. Not Nickelodeons, because that's just a kids' TV channel. And I've been working on this all week, making sure that I'm saying Nicolaitans, not Nickelodeons. Because we do watch Nickelodeon once in a while.
Something besides
the Nicolaitans were a sect of people that were really promoting the hierarchy of clergy, basically teaching that clergy were superior, that the pastors or the elders, the apostles, anyone who held an office in the church, they were a superior group of people. And then there's just the lowly commoners, the lay people out there, and really beginning to take advantage of the lay people with asking for money, keeping them down. And you can see this through church history as you examine it, how where this continued on for still 1,000 years or more as there was a rise up that clergy are superior, and you can't interpret scripture. You don't even get to read scripture in your language. I will read it for you, and I will tell you what it means, and then you will pay me dearly to do that for you. And that's kind of a very quick description of what this group was and what they ended up, not necessarily what they ended up becoming, but the church at Ephesus, you know, hated their deeds, hated what they were doing, And we're, again, confronting that and making sure that it wasn't a part of their church. All right.
I like how, though, it says that they hated the wicked deeds, which God also hated. He didn't hate the people.
Good point. Absolutely.
Just like we have things going on in our world. We don't hate them. We hate the sin.
Hate the sin, not the person. I feel at times there's been moments at the fire department where people will come up to me and I feel like they're trying to corner me. And what do you feel about this? And it's like it's that either you're not being Christ-like and loving an individual, or you're allowing and you're allowing that sin to be okay. And my answer is always, hate the sin, love the sinner.
That's the problem here.
So, all right, what is the thing that is against them? What does Christ have against the church at Ephesus?
They weren't very loving in their support of the doctrine. They had lost that love. Sometimes people look at it as they've lost their love for Christ. Also, they've lost that love for one another, and that's what happens sometimes in a church, is when we're hating the actions, they wind up hating the person as well. The love was breaking down in the church, and I've unfortunately not the only one, but some of us have seen that, where people are trying to, and you get some of these conflicts in the church, and love goes right up the window.
It happens all the time. You know, we get focused in on the sin. We get focused in on the person committing the sin, and the love part of it is gone. The grace part of it is gone, not so much grace there. Turn to Ephesians. What he has against them is that they lost their first love. Paul commends them in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Does someone want to read that for me?
Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers.
So we see there that he's heard about the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Love for all of the believers. Paul commends them for that as the church in Ephesus, and he writes to them. Best guess is John is writing this now 30 years after Paul wrote to Ephesus. Paul writes them commending them for their love, and John writes to them saying, you've lost your first love. The love isn't there anymore. And the word love there isn't, it's the greatest love. It's the agape love is the word that they're using here. And they have lost that love. You know, their deeds are great. They're doing really good things, and they're challenging false teachers, and they're struggling through it, and they're standing strong, and they're not wavering. But why? What's the end result? And it's kind of like they just... They're putting on a good show, and they're doing good things. They're doing great things, and the Lord commends them for those great actions that they're doing. But at the end of the day, where's the love? And when you don't have love, you don't have grace. And if we can't show grace to people, if we can just call them out and say you're wrong and defend it and prove to them that they're wrong. But have we won them over at the end of the day if we just all we did was beat them down? We don't. We there's got to be that love and grace there. And the church was commended by Paul because they had that love. They demonstrated that grace to people. And now they're being written to by John and saying it's gone. You've lost that first love. And they were so busy maintaining their separation that they had forgotten their adoration. I didn't make that up.
Reminds me, we went to Ivan's church. That was, he preached on, the pastor says, Jesus is full of grace and truth. And those are the two, like you're saying, that churches do tend to sway. Really doctrine, you know, and then they don't really love people. But then there's those churches that are all about just loving people, but yet they totally falter on the truth. So that is kind of the, and his point was, Jesus did this perfectly. There is a way to do it perfectly. I do think we tend to, churches do tend to fall one to the other. So it's interesting.
Absolutely. No, great point. Thank you. Grace and truth. And we have lots of truth right now. The church at Ephesus was full of truth, but we're not seeing the grace, the love.
I'll speak for myself and no one else here in this one. I think this is a good warning, because I think that when you encounter conflict over a long period of time and you're defending the truth, you can become embittered, meaning you defend the truth, but your feelings get lost in it.
Mm-hmm.
And people, you lose sight of the fact that they're people, they're humans, you know, created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And you actually begin to war against them. I mean, not to get into the whole election even, but I feel as though people are losing sight over the fact that we are all Americans, that we're people created in the image of God. And Satan is so good at deceiving us.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense. So
yep.
In our perseverance, we tend to defend the truth, but we lose sight of that grace.
Yep.
And that's the way that we err, though. Oftentimes, I think in the battle, we don't necessarily err toward grace all the time. I think we can just be embittered.
Yep. We get cynical. Yeah, we get cynical in that
we
battle.
Cynical,
yeah,
and we attack the person rather than the problem.
I'm trying really hard to not use your illustrations from your morning message.
Oh.
I keep thinking of these great illustrations that Pastor Craig had in his message, and I don't want to. These two lessons are going together very well, and not becoming cynical towards people and having that. As we defend the truth and as we deal with people on a regular basis and we deal with the same thing over and over and over again, to show the last person that we've come in contact with the same love, the same grace that we show the first person. And as we're new believers and we're excited about life and we've had a little revival in our own life and we're excited and we're out there and we're reaching people and there's an excitement within us and we get rejected. And that first rejection doesn't hurt terrible, but because we keep going, we're still excited, and then we have that next rejection and the next one and the next one, and we begin, you know, we still got the truth, but we start losing the love and the compassion for those people because we just keep getting beat to the ground. And they're being commended. You're persevering. You're standing strong. You're patient. You're toiling. You're enduring. But you got to get that love back. And so that's where he comes into our last point here, kind of the warning.
Loud,
clanging symbol.
The next one is, I am nothing. And the next one is, I gain nothing. If I have all these things and I have not love, he is nothing and he gains nothing.
Yep. So, Noah, great example here where we got to have balance. The church at Ephesus had truth. But we don't see that love. We don't see that grace. And there has to be that balance.
I always try. Remember, they're the alive for the grace of God.
Yep.
And I have to remember that because, like, when you continue to share the truth, and if you feel like you're talking to a brick wall, you do. After a while, you start to get resentful. And I try not to.
Mm-hmm.
But with my own family, I can. I'm a little more patient than others. I told you. But
yeah.
It is difficult because you feel like,
yep.
We have to remember, hey, you were once right where they are.
Where would I be right now except
yes.
except the grace of God that Anyway, thank you. So the warning. The warning here is to return back to their love, to repent, not so much of their deeds, because their deeds were good, but repent of their heart. Their heart attitude had been lost. The love had been lost. And there's three things here that John gives them as the warning. The Lord gives as a warning to return to their first love. The first one is remember. Remember, therefore, verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen. And so think back on that time. Think back of that love. Think back to when you guys were 30 years ago and excited and passionate, and you were still doing good things, but you were doing those good things with love and grace. Think back on those days. And then the second thing he says is to repent. And repent, do the deeds you did at first. So remember, repent, and then return to those deeds is the three things to get them back. And they were doing good deeds, but start doing those deeds again with love and grace and truth. We're not giving up on truth here. We're not saying, you know, give up on the good things. And that's why he's commending them right off the bat. He starts off with that building them up. You know, you are doing great deeds. Keep doing those great deeds. But here's what you need to do alongside of those deeds. And you need to add, get your love and grace back. Bring your love back into this. This last week, I had a phone call from a lady that wants to buy a house. And we were chit-chatting for a little while. And she said, you know, I'm not ready to buy a house yet. I have to rebuild my credit. And she had done some things in her past that had ruined her credit. And she's like, well, one day I'll be able to attain this. But until that, I got to work my way to get back to attaining and getting her credit built up. And I'm glad that God doesn't work that way. They had fallen from that first love that they had. They didn't have to earn that love back. They didn't have to earn the right to be able to serve and to minister again. There was no, he's just get back to doing it. You're there. You've been there. You've had it. Even though you've fallen, you've ruined your credit. It's an instant, here's your credit back. Just build, you know, get that love and get that compassion, get that grace. God doesn't make us earn our way back. And so they had fallen, yes, but he said, return. Remember where you were, repent of where you're at, and start again. And start right there. The consequence for that is, if they didn't repent and they didn't return to their ways, what was the consequence? It's being whispered. He's going to remove their lampstand. He's going to remove the church. Where is the church of Ephesus today? It is a pile of rocks. There isn't even a city there anymore. It is a great archaeological find. They are digging up and looking all over the city of Ephesus, the biblical city here, but there is not a church there today. They lasted a couple hundred more years, right into about 450 is where finally the church of Ephesus died. And it's the city, the place, it's a pile of rubble. They were great. They had a great council there. They were a great church. They carried on for a lot of years, but eventually they fell. Eventually they didn't continue their love, and eventually their lampstand was removed. There is no longer a church of Ephesus. We don't want to be there. We don't want to do that. One last thing and then a quick application. What was the reward? There's a consequence, but there's a reward.
You can eat from the tree of life.
You can eat from the tree of life. Overcome. Paradise. Overcome, and you can eat from the tree of paradise. What is this reference to? I want to make sure I explain this, because I want to make sure we understand what is being referred to here when they say, overcome and you can eat from the tree of paradise. Going to heaven. Does it mean that if they didn't repent, that they weren't going to heaven? Okay, yeah, don't have that confused look. That's what makes me nervous. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that if they didn't repent that they lost their salvation or that they weren't going to heaven. Turn to 1 John 5:5, and let's look at who the overcomers are. And we want to keep remembering this. Someone read 1 John. It is like four books back.
Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Who is the overcomer?
Believer.
He who believes the Son of God. He is the overcomer. And that's here. He who overcomes will grant to eat the tree of life. What did they overcome? Sin and unbelief. Unbelief. They are overcomers. And so even as we look at this here, we are referring to true believers, and they are overcomers of sin and unbelief. They believed in the Son of God, and they are secure. They will eat from the tree of life. And I'm glad Scripture explains that and makes that clear for us as to who the overcomers are. To the true believers of the Church of Ephesus, they will, and we will, as true believers, see them in eternity. And we know that the Tree of Life is in the streets of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, one day. We're looking forward to seeing that. Just a quick application as we got 5 minutes here. How can we apply this? And like I said last week, we're going to start with our personal life. When we look at these things, how can I apply this to me first? How can I apply this to my local church second? And maybe how can we apply it to the universal church last? That one's a little bit harder as individuals, but it only takes one individual. But how can we start first? Personally, what can we do personally to apply this to our own lives? If you want to be a little vulnerable, everybody's got perfect love. That's great. We are there. Yes.
I'm thinking I got to ask God to forgive me for the times that I have not loved properly, and get back to my first love and to love people and God the way I did when I first became a Christian.
Absolutely.
Yep. Shown so that they can come to know the Lord.
For sure.
Well, it's what he tells the church, repent.
Yep.
So you're saying is to recognize in your life and change.
And
ask God for forgiveness.
And we are living in a time that is becoming increasingly more hostile towards the church, the Christian church, the Church of Christ. It's not going to get easier. Our new president, as much as he talks, I don't believe that the hostility toward Christ Church is going to get that much easier. As much as I hope and pray that we will continue to have the freedoms that we have, we know that the hostility towards believers is only going to get worse. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to be just criticized greatly for our faith, for our doctrine, for what we believe, and it's only going to get worse. We have to persevere. We have to endure. We have to have patience. And instead of getting angry, because that's generally my first reaction when somebody attacks my faith, when they attack my doctrine, they attack what I believe, anger is one of the first things that comes up within me. But I don't think clearly when I'm angry. When I just want to go after them and challenge them and fight them because they've done that to me, generally I lose that argument because I'm not thinking clearly and I'm doing it out of anger and I'm not doing it out of love. I may say truthful things. I may say biblically correct things, but it doesn't change anyone's heart. It doesn't change anyone's mind. All it does is kind of make me look worse. Because I attacked and I did it out of anger. And so the challenge for us in this time as a church in America and a church in Mesquite is that we continue to defend truth. I don't want us to quit defending truth. I don't want us to quit doing good things, but we need to just take in a deep breath, count to 10 if we have to, and defend that truth with grace and love.
I was going to say, you know, no matter what we do, we're the messengers, and it's God's Spirit that does the work.
That's right.
That's by power, not by might, but by my Spirit.
Absolutely, and that's
we need to remind ourselves of that.
Yeah.
Often.
God will make sure they get the truth whether I'm involved or not.
Exactly.
And I need to maybe place a little less value on me.
Dave, I kind of see this as more with the idea of false teachings and things coming from within the church. And there's that opportunity really too, just for people with misunderstanding. I have a friend that every now and then we'll get into some spiritual discussions. And I think it's important to be able to, you know, as you've done this morning, to go to the scriptures to stay in a kind word. And I know at one point when we're talking, he thought I was really, you know, maybe criticizing him. And it was just the idea of, and some people will do that even though when you're doing it very, very clearly. He said, that's not it at all. So to be able to, I don't know, somewhere in Timothy, I think, to be patient in your teaching, especially with older men.
that's one of the things I appreciate about Pastor Craig is that he has made it very clear that if he ever says something from the pulpit that's wrong, we need to
jump on it.
But he also has always given us absolute permission to verify that what he's saying is truth. He doesn't ever say that this is right and just don't go check it out. We always have the freedom to verify and hold Pastor Craig accountable, and he wants us to. And I appreciate that we know that here we have the freedom to hold our pastor accountable.
That's when we meet him in the alley.
Pastor Craig, I need to meet you out back a second. I got a group of guys back there. Okay, one last thing, and then we got to close in prayer.
Okay, and it's not just our pastor's job and our teacher's job to teach us the truth. It is our responsibility to know the truth.
Absolutely. You have the Word of God in your language that you can read, and so we do not have an excuse to not understand and study God's word. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for just the great discussion that we had this morning. Father, I do pray that you will just remind us of the grace that we need to show people. And as we have times where people will say things that are false, or people that will want to come into our church and start becoming teachers and leaders of falsehood, Father, thank you for your word that we can hold them accountable with and that we can confront them with and say what you are teaching is wrong and that we will not tolerate false teaching in our local church here. Father, give us the patience, give us the perseverance to be able to do that, the endurance as the church at Ephesus has. But what they didn't have was love. And Father, I pray that you will make sure and that you will help us to love those when and if those times come, that our desire isn't just to kick somebody out of our church, but our desire is to correct them, that they will not just leave, but they will change, and that they will desire to teach truth. And that will only happen if first we confront them with truth, but we do it in love and grace. And so I pray that you will give us a great balance. Thank you for the balance that we already have here at River Valley. Continue to give us that balance of truth and grace. Father, we just look forward to the time that you have to fellowship and to sit under your teaching here in the next hour. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.